Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the reminder. The only true foundation there is in this life is Jesus Christ. Thank you for the privilege of knowing him. Thank you for the privilege, Father, of gathering together in his name. Thank you for the honor and joy of opening his word. Speak to our hearts, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles and open them. They say that you should never start a sermon with an apology. So this is not an apology, it's an explanation. I got a call from Jacob Friday afternoon that Amanda's C-section had been moved up from Friday to yesterday. And so he wasn't going to be here this morning. Could I possibly do something? So I'm doing something. If you remember when we went through Romans, Jacob and I kind of tag-team taught through the book of Romans. And Jacob very graciously agreed to follow my outline. Well, now we're in Matthew and Jacob's leading that. So we're going to follow his outline. But as Jacob did, even though he was following my outline, he gave his own slant to it, his own individual interpretation sometimes, not in disagreement with anything that I was saying, but embellishing and adding to it. And that's one of the benefits. That's one of the blessings of having plurality of elders. Bernie shared with us through Genesis chapter 40 this morning. Not quite maybe the way Jacob would have, but still focusing on the word and what its application is for our lives. That was beneficial. Thank you, Bernie. So we're going to be looking at Matthew eventually. What I'd like to do is, as Jacob's been going through Matthew, especially 3 and 4, there have been things going through my mind about if I had been preaching that, how I would have presented it. Not in contradiction to anything that he said, but just a different perspective. And that's the benefit of having plurality of elders, is different perspectives. So that's what we're going to do. We're not going to go through the passage specifically verse by verse at all, but some of my ideas, I'm just going to share them with you. So it's going to be kind of disjointed, going to be jumping from topic to topic, and I hope that doesn't seem confusing to anybody. Jacob has been developing the book of Matthew under the theme, the king came, but why not the kingdom? He's been using this outline that he stole from Stanley Toussaint, professor at Dallas Seminary, and we're kind of working our way through it. What I'd like to do is maybe take a step back, and I'm going to be going to Daniel chapter 9, because I think there's a perspective from Daniel chapter 9 that gives us a different insight into the book of Matthew. And I want to look at it from that perspective, and maybe it'll change a little bit the way you see the book of Matthew. Daniel chapter 9, start with me in verse 24. Daniel 9, 24. Did I get to go too quickly for you? Some of you are still turning pages. You'll catch up with me. Daniel 9, 24. 70 weeks, or literally 70 sevens, have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Daniel's been thinking about the 70 years of the captivity. He read in Jeremiah 25 and 29, God had prophesied that the Jews would be in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. So he's thinking about 70. Well, God sends an angel to him. He says, I've got a plan for Israel, and it involves 70, but not just 70, but 70 times 7, or 490 years. And he lists six purposes in chapter 9, verse 24, six purposes that are going to be accomplished during this 490 years of prophecy. Verse 25 then, the starting point of this prophecy. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's the starting point, until Messiah the Prince, here's the first terminus, until Messiah the Prince will be seven sevens and 62 sevens, or a total of 69 times 7, or if you do the math really quickly, 483 years. 483 years from the first initial beginning to the first terminus, Messiah the Prince. It will be built again in plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 sevens, two things are going to happen. Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So there's the beginning point, the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. There's the first terminus after 69 of those seven-year periods, 483 years. That first terminus is the presence of Messiah. Messiah has to be on the scene. And then two things happen after that. If you've never circled that word after, do that now. After the 62, Messiah will be cut off, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Then there's one more seven-year period left, verse 27. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 7, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So there's this last time period, this last seven-year period. That's a time period that prophetically we talk about, we call a tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. So maybe that was fast for you. Some of you are very familiar with this. Some of you maybe not quite so familiar. So let me give you a diagram. I don't know about you, but this helps me. You have to imagine that from 1 to 3 to 68 and 69, that there are actually 69 of those squares. And each one of those squares represents a seven-year period in this prophecy. From the beginning of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, the 7 sevens and 62 sevens are a total of 69 weeks. After those 69 weeks, Messiah has to be present. Messiah has to be on the scene. And most students of prophecy say that was fulfilled at the time of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. He was acclaimed as Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the crowd was crying out. Very strong messianic proclamation. Now, what does this have to do with the book of Matthew? If you put the book of Matthew onto this chart, that last half of that 69th year, most students believe that Jesus' ministry was about 3.5 years long, from the time of his baptism until his crucifixion. That 3.5 years is the last half of that 69th week. All of Jesus' ministry occurred during that 69th prophetic week of Daniel chapter 9. All of Jesus' ministry was within that week, that seven-year period. What that means is, at the end of that 69th week, what was the terminus? Messiah has to be there. So when Jesus was ministering, what should the people have been looking for? Messiah. Jesus, or God had told through Daniel when Messiah was going to be there, and Jesus is ministering during those last 3.5 years before that terminus occurs. Messianic expectations should have been extremely high. They should have been sitting on the edge of their seats. They should have been standing on their front porches, watching, looking to see when the Messiah was going to come. So the fact that they missed it makes the Jewish rejection of Jesus all the more tragic. There was no reason why they should have missed it. God had told them when he was going to be there. And guess what? Jesus showed up at exactly that time. And as the time was drawing near the end of that 69th seven-year period, Jesus is there ministering. Nobody else was around doing the things that he was doing. Healing the sick, raising the dead, healing the blind and the deaf and the mute, feeding 5,000, feeding 4,000. Nobody else was doing those things at that time. Humanly speaking, there was no reason for them to have missed the Messiah. Isn't it sad that when Daniel had told them when to look for the Messiah, and Jesus showed up at exactly that time, waiting until the very last moment, the end of that 69th seven-year period, the last half of it, and they missed it. And I think, how many times do we miss out on God's blessing because we don't pay attention to Scripture? How many times do we miss out on what God has for us because we're just not paying attention? We're not paying attention to what God has said. I don't know about you. We don't have this same kind of terminus for when that last week is going to start. There's a specific event. The Roman prince is going to make a treaty with Israel. He's going to make a covenant with Israel for 1 7-year period. We don't know when that's going to be. I don't know about you, but the way I look at the world these days, I think it can't be too long. It can't be too long. The event that's going to be our next event prophetically is the rapture of the church. Are you watching for it? Are you looking for it? Are you anticipating it? Do you sense that maybe it's drawing near? Messiah has already been cut off. Jerusalem has been destroyed. There's nothing else that has to happen before the rapture of the church. That's the very next event in God's prophetic program. Are we living like we expect the rapture to come soon? Or are we living like it's not going to come for 1,000 years yet? If anybody was watching our life, if anybody was checking our date book, our calendar, our schedule, to see how we were living our lives, would they understand that we're anticipating looking for the rapture? Or would they see us living like everybody else in the world, chasing after the almighty dollar, looking for status, looking for pleasure? Or are we looking to see God's will done? Are we looking to please Him? That was the first thing that came to my mind. Go to Matthew 3 with me now. Matthew chapter 3, we have John the Baptist's ministry. His primary message is given to us in verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Word repent, metanoia, is a command. It means change your mind. Change your mind. The Jews thought, because they were born to the nation of Israel, they had guaranteed passage into the kingdom. John the Baptist came on the scene and said, no, you have to accept Him by faith. You have to believe in Jesus. You have to believe in Him who's coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Remember that phrase? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How did John know the kingdom of heaven was at hand? He had been told he was going to baptize somebody, and there would be a sign. When he baptized that person, he would see the Holy Spirit descending upon that person. So when he baptized Jesus and the heavens opened and he saw the Holy Spirit descending as a dove, he knew that was the promised Messiah. He knew that. He had had special revelation. We can see that from John 1. But I think there's another reason why John could have known the kingdom was at hand. He could read Daniel 9. This is prophesying. He's in the middle of that 69th week. Again, that messianic expectation should have been rampant, should have been at a fever pitch. Right there, that's where John the Baptist is ministering. Messiah the Prince has to be on the scene. And in fact, he inaugurated him. He anointed him, if you will, by baptizing him. Jesus came and said, I need to be baptized. John said, No. I'm not going to baptize you. Jesus said, this is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. John the Baptist was God's spokesman for that time. Any righteous Jew would have identified with John's message. That's what God would have expected. That's what Jesus did. He came to be baptized by John to identify with his message, because John's message was indeed the message that God wanted preached at that time. Again, the prophecy of the 70 weeks is crucial. It's crucial to understanding the timing of the ministry of John the Baptist. But he goes on. Going a little further down. Matthew 3:7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What did he mean, the wrath to come? It's interesting, I've got a lot of commentaries on Matthew in my library. Not as many as I have on Romans, but I got quite a few. Many of those commentaries say, well, John was warning them to flee from eternal judgment. And somebody explained to me how fleeing out of the city of Jerusalem into the wilderness is going to deliver anybody out of eternal judgment. Doesn't make any sense to me. More likely, remember the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. After the 69th week, two things are prophesied. Messiah will be cut off, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That yellow blob there, that's Jerusalem being destroyed. Couldn't find any other icon to fit that. John the Baptist knew God's plan. And he knew also that the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees didn't know God's plan. They were ignorant of God's word. They only saw what they wanted to see in it. The things that gave them authority and power over the people, they used those to keep the common people in submission to them, to be elevating themselves. So the wrath to come. Oh, but there's also that wrath to come in that 70th seven. The Antichrist is going to set up what's called the abomination of desolation. It's going to be a terrible time of persecution. In fact, Jesus said it's going to be the worst time of persecution that's ever existed. Keep your finger here and go to Matthew 24 with me. Matthew 24, starting in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Where is that prophecy of the abomination of desolation in Daniel the prophet? Daniel 9:27. Passage that we're looking at. Comparing. Verse 16. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Why? Because in the city of Jerusalem is where the Antichrist is going to focus his persecution. If you want to avoid that persecution, if you want to save your skin, you get out of town. Get out of Jerusalem. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to gaze his cloak. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. Not on the Sabbath, because there was a limit to how far Jews were allowed to travel on the Sabbath day. They called it a Sabbath day's journey, something like 3/5 of a mile, I think. Verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. John the Baptist said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He knew coming that wrath was coming because Daniel chapter 9 prophesied it. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed after the end of the 69th week. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel. In the middle of that covenant, in the middle of that seven-year period, he's going to break his covenant and set up the abomination of desolation in Jerusalem, in the temple. Oh, by the way, that means the temple has to be rebuilt. Anybody talking about that these days? Yeah, they are. In Jerusalem, there's a group called the Temple Mount Faithful. They're assembling all of the implements and things that they need to establish temple worship. John the Baptist asked, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Thinking about that prophecy in Daniel, thinking about that last end of that 69th week, and after which Messiah is going to be cut off, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and in a covenant with the Antichrist, it's going to be set up. Keep your finger here and go to 1 Thessalonians 1 for a minute. First Thessalonians chapter 1. Start with me in verse 9. We're going to look for verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Does that phrase sound familiar? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Very similar phrase in the Greek. Not quite identical, but very similar. I think it's talking about the same thing. So I think in 1 Thessalonians 1, we have an implicit promise of a pre-trib rapture. God is delivering us out of the wrath to come. That 70th week of Daniel, when the Antichrist is going to be setting up that abomination of desolation in the tribulation in the Jewish temple. Pre-trib rapture. Going back to Matthew 3. Verse 11. John said, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, that's Jesus, is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Is this referring to Pentecost? Many people say, well, of course. The Holy Spirit came like John prophesied, and the tongues of fire were on each person that was speaking in tongues. People were gathered in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit descended. Obviously, this is what John's talking about. But it's not. Many commentators, again, many of those commentaries that I have in Matthew say, of course this is talking about Pentecost. Note the similarities. Coming of the Holy Spirit, tongues of fire, both of those mentioned here in verse 11. Except you have a problem. The church was a mystery. A mystery is something that was in the mind of God but not revealed to man until a certain point in time. The church as a mystery was not revealed in the Old Testament. There are no prophecies about the church in the Old Testament. Furthermore, I don't think there are any prophecies of the church in the book of Matthew. Certainly not by John the Baptist. John the Baptist didn't know what God had planned for the church at Pentecost. But what did John know? The indwelling of believers by the Holy Spirit was part of the promises of the new covenant for Israel and the millennial kingdom. Keep your finger here. The Jeremiah passage we won't take time to look at. That's the explicit passage of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. But look at Isaiah 59 with me. Isaiah 59, last verse, 21. Isaiah said, speaking as the Lord through him, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever." The indwelling of the Holy Spirit was part of the promise of the new covenant. The new covenant has nothing to do with the church. The new covenant is for the nation of Israel. The house of Israel and the house of Judah, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Go to the Ezekiel passage. Ezekiel 36. Starting in verse 21. I'll start in verse 22. Ezekiel 36, 22. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went." Skip on down. Verse 24. "Then I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the land, bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." So God is promising that he's going to regather the nation of Israel in unbelief. Regather them in unbelief, and then bring them to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be careful to observe my ordinances." That's how John the Baptist knew of this prophecy of the Holy Spirit. Prophecy of the Holy Spirit coming. In fact, if you go back to Matthew 3, I believe Jesus clarifies what he means. If you look at verse 11, what follows verse 11? Verse 12, right? Okay, good. Verse 12, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So I believe Jesus is giving us the explanation. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will gather his wheat into the barn. Baptize you with fire. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus told the parable of the wheat and tares, Matthew chapter 13. That at the end of the age, he's going to send forth his angels into his kingdom, and he will gather out of the kingdom all unbelievers, and only believers are going to enter the kingdom. That's the baptism with fire. Those unbelievers are going to be cast out into a place of torment. Make a note of that. We won't take time to turn there. Back in Matthew chapter 3. Or no, going on now to chapter 4. The temptations. Jesus quoted three times, "It is written." This phrase is beautiful. It's a Greek perfect tense, which refers to an event in the past that has continuing results. It stands written. It was written and it's still there. You can count on it. 60 times, over 60 times this phrase occurs in the New Testament. But what's interesting, look at Matthew 4:4. But he answered and said, it is written, you shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He quotes from Deuteronomy as Jacob has brought out several times. What's interesting, though, the word, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Not the normal word for word, the Greek word logos. That's not this word. This is the Greek word rhema. It refers to a specific utterance. It's not sufficient to memorize God's word in general. It's important to memorize explicitly passages that refer to the temptation you're facing. If you're facing a temptation, for instance, of stealing, and you memorize John 3:16, how's it going to help you? But if you memorize Ephesians 4, let him who stole steal no more, rather let him labor, working with his hands, to perform that which is good, so may have access to give to those who have need. That verse will help you avoid stealing. That's a rhema, specific utterance. Think about the temptations that you're facing and memorize verses that deal specifically with those temptations. The Greek word rhema. This word has occurred, used another place that's interesting. Won't take time to turn there. Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul is giving the armor of the Lord. He says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Not logos. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema of God. You need to know the word specifically. You need to know precisely those passages that deal with the issues you're dealing with. So that when Satan comes and tempts you, or when the flesh comes and tempts you, you can respond with a word from God that directly applies to the issue you're dealing with. Are you having trouble with lust? Memorize scriptures that talk about purity. For you were darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Have a problem with foul language from your past? Memorize, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification and may give grace to those who need. Memorize specific passages of Scripture that deal with the passage, deal with the temptation you're facing. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every specific utterance, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Last thing I want to just reflect on, have you think through with me. Luke chapter 4, when Luke is giving the account of the temptation, when the temptation account is over, Luke mentions the devil left him until an opportune time. The devil left him until an opportune time. Think about that with me. An opportune time for Satan is a vulnerable time for Jesus. Why, when Satan was tempting him, why was this a vulnerable time for Jesus? Why was this an opportune time for Satan? Pardon?
40 days.
He's been fasting for 40 days. He's hungry. He's weak. Why else was this an opportune time?
He was by himself.
He's alone. Satan loves to get believers by themselves. Satan loves it when you stay home from church, because you miss out on the encouragement and the strengthening that comes from our fellowship with one another and our worship with one another. So Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. He's hungry. He's weak. He's alone. Anything else that would make this an opportune time? Where is he? He's in a desert. He's in a pretty ugly place. I don't know about you, but that weighs on me when I did 4 years in Cleveland. That's all I'm going to say about that. I was insufferable to those people. You people really live here? Okay? Jesus was fasting for 40 days. He was hungry. He was tired. He was alone. He was in an unattractive place. All of those, I believe, made this an opportune time for Satan. And so when Jesus was resisting, Satan doesn't want that. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Because when you're resisting, it's like when you're doing bodybuilding, you're doing curls with weights, you're building up strength. When Satan tempts you and you resist that temptation, you're building strength spiritually. You're better able to resist that temptation the next time. But if you give in, you're more vulnerable to that temptation, I believe. From my own experience, I believe you're more vulnerable to that temptation the next time. This was an opportune time for Satan for all these various reasons. Plus, what has Jesus just come from? His baptism. Sometimes immediately after a spiritual high, it can be a letdown. Ever experienced that? You accomplish something spiritually in your life, and then, okay, I've been working for some time to accomplish this, and now it's done. Now what? It can leave you kind of aimless. All of these, I believe, are reasons why this was an opportune time for Satan to tempt Jesus. How about us? What might be vulnerable, opportune times for us to be tempted? John?
I think for me it was when I first became a believer. I was on this high, and I was just going for everything I could in the Word of God. And then after about 3 or 4 years, it was just, what now?
Yeah.
It was like a big letdown, and just left myself open.
Several of you are going to get baptized next week. That could be a high, that there could be a letdown afterward. Maybe not, doesn't have to be, but it could be. What would be some other times of vulnerability? Naomi? Sure. When you're tired? How about when you're sick? You're feeling bad physically? How about when you're alone, when you're isolated? Hebrews 10 talks about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's important, beloved. We come together to encourage one another, to minister to one another, to be strengthened by each other's faith. Anything else you can think of? Pardon? When you've experienced a loss, when you're grieving, it can be a time when Satan's going to come. See how God treats you? See how you're going to take that from God? See, this is what you get when you follow God. You get grief and loss. And he'll tempt you that way. Yeah, Karen.
Undeserved suffering.
Ah. Undeserved suffering. I don't deserve this. This isn't fair. God, why are you allowing this? And Satan's going to come with an answer. See, you thought God was good. This is what happens. Remember that. Satan left Jesus until an opportune time. Be alert to opportune times in your life. Vulnerable times. Be alert to those times and double up your guard. If you're vulnerable because you're alone, call another brother or sister and get them on the phone. Say, would you pray with me? I'm struggling right now. Beloved, if somebody calls you and says that, don't you dare not pray for them. Don't you dare not pray for them. If somebody is vulnerable enough to call you and ask you for that, they have put a lot of faith in you. After a high or a low, all sorts of circumstances in our lives, Satan would love to use to draw us away from Christ. Be alert to those times. This isn't rocket science. This is just common sense. But think about that. Satan left Jesus for a while because he saw his temptations weren't doing any good. Don't give Satan an opportunity. Paul says we're not ignorant of his devices. Well, I'm afraid sometimes we are. He's going to attack the Word of God. He's going to question the Word of God. He's going to deny the Word of God. Be strong in the Word and in the strength of His might. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the message from the book of Matthew. Thank you for the message of John the Baptist and his understanding of Daniel chapter 9. Father, I pray that we would be as acquainted with God's Word so that we might stand firm. May we memorize those rhemas, those specific utterances from your Word that we need to strengthen us against the temptations of Satan. Thank you so much for your Word, Father. It's such a blessing. Dismiss us now with your grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.